Here we are. Right. And believe it or not, all of Scripture is what? God-inspired and useful, right? For our formation. And there's a lovely, there's a story here in our walk through Exodus, which many a preacher might skip over, but yours truly will not. It's just too good. So we're going to spend some time there. And it'll take us a little while to get there, and it'll take a little while to escape the gravity of it as well. Let us pray together and ask the Holy Spirit to speak and teach us. Hallelujah. Lord, we are not flippant in this matter, all of Scripture. And indeed, you spoke to me through this week. And praise you, Lord. We pray now that you will come, Holy Spirit, as the teacher, as the one who knows in exquisite detail where we are at, how we are made, each one of us. And therefore, knowing the Father's will, can speak a perfect word to us, each one of us. Your words are life, Lord, as we hear them and do them. So please, will you speak with us, Lord, through these scriptures. Hallelujah. Amen. So I'm a little bit sniffly this morning. Please forgive me. I have my cough and splutter. Bridegroom of Blood. Okay. Now, this is our series, No Longer Slaves, which we kicked off before Trish and I had the privilege of spending a month in Jerusalem. And Kirsty continued it, I think. And then we had some beautiful detouring in John's Gospel, John 15, with the vine and the branches. And Peter Thirkel, beautiful sermon, taking us to the heart of the Gospel and Christ crucified and risen. So we're back in earnest now to the text of Exodus. And Moses, we will find, is on the way to Egypt, having received a call from God, and having negotiated somewhat around that call and made God very angry indeed. Not the first or last time, it seems, with Moses. As a way into this, let me take you back to Jerusalem, where, as I say, we spent a month. That was the month of June. And part of the experience there, you can hear more on that at a coffee and chat. When is it? A couple of weeks' time. Is that right? After the service, you're welcome to come, and Trish and I will sit and just talk in some more detail with more frankness than we can do on an open stream like this about what's happening in that part of the world. But one element of that was the experience that I have had before being in Israel of a challenge to my right to be there or to say or to do anything of significance. You can see there the history that is written there. I mean, the Dome on the Rock is there on the Temple Mount. And behind that, you see that barren area there on the hill. This is the Mount of Olives, the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And to stand there in the baking heat is to witness thousands of years of dead Jews. It's a cemetery in barest, purest, blinding stone. And the sense is never, never missing from your experience of being there, of history, of people who were there before you, of people whose ancestors were there before you. And for somebody coming in, as we did over the month, with the thought of helping a church to think its way through being and discern its way through being a church in Jerusalem in the 21st century, there is on offer an imposter syndrome of the very highest order. Like, what do I have to say? What right do I have to speak? What right do I have to even pretend to intervene in the life of a church here that just like LifePoint has infinite history, long history and colorful history and a heritage and a legacy, and I was part of none of that. We are total newcomers. What right do we have to speak? Who may speak? Who may intervene? Well, to be in that land, you'll get various answers, some of them articulated, some of them not. They're just in the air. You can speak if you're an Arab. You can speak if you're a Jew, maybe an Israeli Jew or a Jew from elsewhere. You can speak if you are a long-time resident. That's a common one. I remember first time I went was in 1991, and I was told then, until you've been here for 8 years, at that stage it was 8 years, until you've been here for 8 years, no one will notice you. No one will care that you're here. No one will think that you are here. No one will listen. 8 years. I hear that it's much longer now. It's more like sort of 15 to 20 years. So unless you've been here a long time, you have nothing to say. Shut up and listen. Be still. Put your visions, your dreams, your claims to have something to offer this crazy land. Put them away. Park them. You have to be a fluent speaker of Hebrew or Arabic or actually Russian. A lot of Russian in that land. So many Russian Jews have settled there. Finally, you really have to be an insider. And this is the tribal moment of our time, that we work out our kinship circle and we speak and we stay within it and we address ourselves to what is within it and we don't pretend to speak to those outside it. We do not have the authority to speak outside our tribe. We have to be an insider. And that's the message, certainly, that I internalized, I think, and occasionally heard, again, being in Israel over this month. Unless you are one of us, you cannot speak. And you're not one of us. So don't. It took all of 10 days to get over that. and the journey of that has touched on the scriptures too that I'll be speaking about today. So who may speak? Who may intervene? And there is a crisis around speaking and intervening. And this is another thing that I've realized coming home to New Zealand is that we are extremely cautious in terms of what we say and to whom. We are second guessers of our own impulse to speak. No one, I mean, the whole region of the Levant, right? Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, they're completely unfiltered. They speak. They're not minded for the consequences of what they say. Actually, they do speak. They are politically passionate people, to the very last of them, to the kids. And they open up about issues of the day, very happily, without filtering. But we here, by comparison, are very, very circumspect. Because, of course, we have drunk deeply of the water of tolerance, the need to hold silence, the need to accept and not to be seen, not to accept. Now, I'm not speaking directly to that today, but it does strike me the contrast with many cultures of the world and certainly what's happening over there. In Christ, I want to sort of plant the flag here. Who may speak? Who may intervene? Well, as we will discover today, you have authority to speak. You have authority to intervene if you are a person of love. This, I believe, is the New Testament criterion that sets you up to have a mandate in the Lord to speak and a mandate in the Lord to act. If you are not a person of love, you are what? A clanging gong and a clashing cymbal. You are noise. You are offensive to the ears. But if you are a person who is a person of love, and that means that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, right? You are a lover of others. You are a lover of the Lord in a deep and rich and purified sense of what that might mean in the New Testament. That is what gives you the freedom to speak, and it doesn't matter whether you are an insider or an outsider. And those we hear from today are outsiders who act because they love. And their speaking and their acting is life-saving, quite literally, and nation-building. The text that I often go to for this, around love being qualified, love qualifying you to speak and to act, is this, Philippians 1. My prayer, says Paul, is that your love may overflow. And he doesn't say that love is directed where? The love that is directed to the Lord, the love that is directed to the people of God, and beyond them to the world. That your love may overflow more and more with knowledge. Love overflowing with knowledge and full insight. Love sees. Hatred does not see clearly. A person in love will be able to see. So that you may be able to determine what is best, so that on the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced, having acted in a way that produces a harvest, having sown well, a harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. If you want to be a person who has insight into others, who has insight into the church, then ask the Lord to deal with hatred in your heart and pride and to fill you with his love, for love will be granted insight. But those who do not love, the door will be closed. So let's go back to the story of the outsiders. Now, these outsiders are Moses' in-laws. Jethro, his father-in-law, and Zipporah, in whose honor I wear this shirt. Zipporah is a bird. Moses' wife is a bird, and here we are with birds, right? Zipporah is an outsider. She's married to him, but she comes from outside his world. And she and Jethro act in life-saving, nation-building ways. The beginning of their story is here. The priest of Midian, this is Jethro, also known as Reuel. He had 7 daughters. Now, we don't know if he had sons, and this is relevant here. But he certainly had daughters. And they came to draw water, as the women did at the time, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. But then along came some ruffians, some shepherds, who came and they drove them away. And Moses, who had parked himself, we learn, at the well, thinking, where am I and what do I do now, rises up and he comes to their defense in hand, and having driven these guys away, he waters their flock. Nice, nice gentleman. And so these daughters, they go back to their father, Reuel, and they say, and he says to them, wow, you're back soon? How come? I mean, maybe it's usually happens that a bunch of ruffians turn up and drive them away, and it takes longer as a result. I don't know. Why are you back so early? And they said, well, this Egyptian guy was there. What would the Midianite priest think of the Egyptian doing, sitting by one of his wells? But anyway, an Egyptian helped us against the shepherds. He even drew water for us, like he's a real guy. He's a chivalrous man, and he watered the flock. And Reuel said to his daughters, so where is he? Like, why did you leave the man? Invite him, for goodness sake, to break bread. And Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah, in marriage. Now, I have to say that in terms of relationships in the Bible, this is a meet-cute, isn't it? This is a cool start to their relationship. But we really don't hear much at all about the home life of Moses. It's not really the thing that the scriptures are much invested in. What they're really after is Moses as the guy, the deliverer, who leads his people Israel, the Lord's people, most of the way to the promised land, but not into it. And so there's not much time given to his home life. But there's the beginning, such as it is. And we can only speculate as to the marriage that was there. Promising beginning, though. I like to hazard that Zipporah loved her husband and was committed to him and was not unwilling necessarily to produce Gershom not long after, and another son, Eliezer, later on. So 2 sons that we know of to this couple, Moses and Zipporah. Now, what happens at this point? Well, the camera, as we have learned in previous installments, pans right back, and we see that way back in Egypt, the pain and the suffering of God's people have reached the ears of the Lord, because he is not a God who stands far off. He comes near, he comes down, and he hears, and he sees, and he knows, he says, they're suffering, and he tells Moses all of this by the burning bush. And he says, Moses, by the way, I'm sending you to go and deliver them. And Moses says, no, and God says, yes, and Moses says, no, and God says, yes. And I think Kirsty took us through the various forms of no and yes that came. So all of that happens. And then Moses, as was necessary, because he had signed something of a contract, an employment contract with Reuel, with Jethro, he goes to the guy and he says, please, I need to go back. I need to do this thing. I've got unfinished business in Egypt. And Reuel says, go. So that's the backdrop to this story. Here it is. Bridegroom of blood. On the way, so they're on the way back to Egypt. This is Moses and Gershom and his wife and Zipporah. On the way, at a place where they spent the night, the Lord met him, that's Moses, and tried to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, truly you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And so he, that's God, let him, that's Moses, alone. And it was then, she said, a bridegroom of blood by circumcision. Cool, hey? Who's read this before and kind of thought, what is this? What is this thing? Like, what is it doing there? So I'm going to have a go. Have mercy on me. I'm going to try and understand it. So it's kind of a classic way of reading this passage, if you're going to not skip over it, as many do. If you're going to read it, most people will do what the rabbis do. They say, okay, what is going on for Moses that Yahweh, who after all has agreed, has sent him and given him some interesting signs to confirm that he is going to be with him and set him up with Aaron and so on, what is it that has got so Yahweh so upset that he would suddenly turn around and try to kill Moses? This is the problem, right? First problem. And so the rabbis say, well, at the heart of this is circumcision. Moses has forgotten to do something. This is the problem. Moses may be in the hurry to pack. He had other things on his mind. Who knows? But you forgot the bris. You forgot the covenant, which of course isn't in play yet. But for the rabbis, that's a kind of a point you can finesse. Moses, it is thought, is a law-abiding citizen. The law is also in his heart. And so he has forgotten to circumcise his son in accordance with the commandment. And therefore, Yahweh says, ah! And has to kill him. See? And I'm thinking, okay. And they go on and they will say, well, because this is what Zipporah does. She reaches into her cosmetics bag. She takes out her trusty flint. And the rest is history, you see. And then she circumcises her son. And then she touches Moses' feet. And, you know, feet should really be in inverted commas. These are not feet. Okay, you with me? Right, you've got that. So it's not Moses' feet that the foreskin touches. And so there's a cleansing action of some sort because Moses has forgotten to circumcise. Zipporah, God bless her, she remembers to do it. That's what we forgot. Snip, snip, and away we go. And all is well. I don't buy this. I think something else is going on. And I'm not the first to think this thought. There's a particular commentator I thought, I think you're onto something here. I think that the backdrop to Moses' return is something unhealed in his life. The blood guilt that lies on Moses, I believe, is nothing to do with the circumcision of his son. It is that he is still an unredeemed murderer. Moses is returning to the scene of a crime, his crime. And that sense of carrying blood guilt, for he does, even though the Pharaoh that would enact retribution is now dead, and he can safely, maybe, return to Egypt. Nonetheless, his guilt remains on him. And you know what I think? I think what's going on here is that Moses has suppressed this. He has bracketed this. He's like, okay, we're going back to Egypt. And there is that whole thing with the murder. But, you know, perhaps we'll deal with that another time. Or perhaps God will simply overlook it. He seems to have endorsed me as his servant. Or maybe something will happen while we're there to sort that out. But in any event, I don't need to deal with this thing. And I will hazard even more that he hasn't told Zipporah about it. I reckon he's keeping a secret. Because Zipporah is the daughter of a priest, she understands the ways in which these retributions and blood guilts operate. And I think that if Moses had told his secret, had shared his dark history with his wife, that she would have acted earlier. She wouldn't have undertaken this journey. As it is, I think he's hidden it. So what happens? I mean, no one knows for sure what's going on, right? But this is my theory. And so Zipporah, imagine the scene, if you possibly can, right? They've stopped somewhere. It is pitch black. And then something is happening to Moses, right? Something is clearly threatening his life. Maybe there's an angelic force or something seems to be attacking. Zipporah, it seems to me, has enormous presence of mind. Like enormous presence of mind. She sees that someone is killing her husband. She infers from what she sees that this is a divine being. She infers that this is Yahweh that this is Moses' God who is coming for whatever reason to kill him. She infers, therefore, there is blood guilt. There is something so serious that sits with my husband. I have to act. I have to respond. And so what she does is she acts in a way that would fit with her sense of how things are cleansed, which is that the blood of an innocent will cleanse, will cover the blood guilt of the guilty. And her son, the innocent, Gershom, the blood, for he is a bridegroom of blood from the circumcision, placed in the most sensitive place, of course, on Moses' body, is enough to assuage the blood guilt, and the wrath of the Lord will pull back, and Moses will be saved. What an episode, right? I would love to be a fly on the wall of the tent the next morning. You know, when Zipporah turns to Moses and said, honey, we need to talk. Like, what was that? What was the root of that? Seriously, I do not believe she knew. And the secret, here's the take home, one of the take homes, the secret that Moses carried, the thing that he held back from the woman to which he was covenanted, who, as the daughter of a priest, would have seen what was necessary to do, nearly killed him, nearly ended the mission before it even began. Secrets, secret keeping can kill you. And so this becomes an episode in which God cleanses his servant, in which God does the last thing that is necessary before Moses can truly be said to represent a holy God in the presence of the enslaved people of Israel and those who set themselves up as gods in Egypt. And what about her? What about Zipporah? What about her acting as an outsider? Let's go. So who may speak? Who may intervene? Zipporah, who doesn't know Yahweh, who has no history with the Hebrew God, nonetheless, is the one that God engages to save the Savior of Israel. She's the outsider, Zipporah. She loves her husband. She sees clearly. She gets an insight in the moment, in the heat of the moment. Whatever she knew beforehand, she knew in the moment what she must do, and she did it. The outsider, the one who loved, was given the insight to save the situation. She saved her husband. And just a comment here on marriage, don't hide secrets. It's a boring trope. There's a show we're watching at the moment, a Polish show, and the husband and wife, and early on when this mystery develops, they just routinely observe to each other that, oh, we keep secrets, don't we? Everyone keeps secrets. Don't keep secrets. Share with your intimate friends. Share with those you're covenanted with. Because a secret that has shame, that has guilt attached to it, a secret can bring you down. Bonhoeffer makes this observation. There's a rich context to it, so I'm to some extent taking it out of context. But the Christ, he's observing what it's like in community, you see. And he says that actually Christ lives within me and Christ lives within you. But you know what? I need you. I need you because the Christ in my own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of my brother. Or in this case, my sister, my wife Zipporah, Moses. My heart is uncertain. My heart is clouded. My heart cannot seize hold of the truth. But yours is sure as you look upon me. And so there is a deep principle here, not just within covenanted relationships of marriage or friendships, but across the community of faith, that we are to be a community of love such that we are granted insight to affirm, to name as solid what we in ourselves will not be able to see, cannot quite countenance, about which we will be uncertain, but others can be certain as they look upon us. And I believe that the healthy community is exactly this way. We name for others what they cannot hold or see for themselves. So now, the other in-law, another story. Now, this one is safe for work. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. So Reuel, as I say, two names here, Reuel, also Jethro. This is Exodus 18. So we're jumping forward in the story, and we will come back, of course, in future weeks. But we want to see how Jethro, the other in-law, gets to speak into the life of Moses, because he too is someone who loves. And we see it very clearly with him. So in Exodus 18, we find that at some point, Moses has sent his wife and two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, into the company of Jethro. And there's all sorts of theories as to why he's done this. Maybe they had a massive fight and they're splitting up. I think that's a very modern way of seeing this. Marriages in this time at least, in our day, and there's lots of good to this, we understand marriages as being instruments of intimacy. And how do you build intimacy if you don't live together, if you don't with each other? But that's a peculiarly modern way of understanding marriage. Although intimacy was always valued, it was not necessarily seen as the highest or guiding criterion for how you conduct your marriage. And so it is, wow, how did that happen? Thank you. And so it's actually in keeping with how marriage would have been thought of at this time for Moses to send his family away into safekeeping. After all, he was involved in dangerous business. And at some point you think, with all the plagues going on, maybe it's better to send them back to granddad. So, not to speak against the marriage. Jethro, nonetheless, Moses' father-in-law, comes to the wilderness, having heard that good things have happened, where Moses is encamped at the mountain of God, and he brings Moses' sons and wife to him, and he sends word to Moses. He said, "But I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am on the way, and I am bringing your wife and your sons." And we don't know how that reunion was. I hope it was pretty cool and intimate. But at any rate, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law when they arrived, and he bowed down and he kissed him, and each asked after the other's welfare, and they went into the tent. Hopefully Zipporah wasn't left out the back cooking. Maybe she was in the tent too. So what happens there? Well, there Moses describes for Jethro just how good Yahweh has been. Like, Yahweh has done amazingly for the people of Israel. He really has pulled them out of Egypt. He set them free. And Jethro's reaction here shows what is in his heart. Jethro rejoiced, it says. Jethro is a Midianite priest. He's not a Yahweh follower. In some senses, he has no personal investment. In fact, the people of Midian had quite the opposite of a personal positive investment in the fate of Israel. Nonetheless, he looks at what God has done and he sees the truth about who God is and he rejoices in it too. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Oh, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh." So he rejoices, which shows his love, and he has become a Yahweh follower. "Look, now I know that the Lord is greater. Yahweh is greater than all gods because he delivered the people from the Egyptians when they dealt arrogantly with them." Now look at what Jethro gets to do, the outsider. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is a priest for the Israelites. So he brings a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron turns up. Aaron the high priest. Aaron comes with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. So this man, Jethro, the outsider, the non-Hebrew, presides as priest over a worship service involving all the high table of the Israelites. Incredible what Jethro is able to do here and how willingly others respond and gather toward the table. And so then what happens? Well, then Jethro, we'll come back to that. So what happens after that? Well, Jethro, after the feast, they all sleep in for a bit, and then Moses has work. So he has a quick shower, and then he sits down, and the people of Israel come, as was their wont, right? And all those who have an issue, they come to Moses. And he comes out of the tent, and he looks out, and he sees that there's a vast queue of people. Where is Jethro in this? Jethro is sitting to one side, watching. Having had this worship service, the next day he wants to see what's going on for Moses. And so he sits there and he watches. And so the whole day, there it is, the next day, Moses sat as judge for the people, while the people stood around him from morning until evening. And Jethro is sitting there watching with growing dismay, I think. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone while all the people stand around you from morning until evening?" This is a great guy, right? Jethro is an older male who hasn't got the memo that we routinely send around our older people in this country that says, "You have nothing to say. You know, you retire now. Go and do your own thing. We don't want to listen to you if we're young." Right? This culture particularly is not much minded for involving older people in significant ways in the guidance of the young. Just saying. This guy hasn't got the memo at all. He's like, no, he knows he's got something to say. And in fact, I would say, as a man who loves the people of Israel and has learned to love the God of Israel, he has everything to say. Oops, disappeared. And so Jethro, for his part, is bold to speak. And he goes on and he says, "Moses, you know, what you're doing isn't good. Like, this is dumb," he says to the leader, the champion, and the erstwhile savior of Israel. "This is stupid. You're going to burn out." I think there's a backstory here for Jethro, right? Jethro, remember how I said that Jethro had seven daughters? And he very quickly adopts Moses as a son-in-law. I think he's undersupplied with sons. I mean, it's wonderful to have seven daughters. But, you know, why were at least some of the sons not there to do the work of getting rid of these pesky shepherds? Why weren't they there? Why were none there? There were no guys there. What's wrong with that picture, you see? So I think he's got seven daughters, but he doesn't have sons. And so, yes, he wants Moses. Jethro is on the lookout from an earlier time in his life for help. He knows that you cannot do it on your own. He knows that you have to bring in others to support you. And if you don't, to the benefit of all. And if you don't do that, you're in trouble and your wells get pillaged. And so Jethro remembers how once upon a time he needed Moses. Moses turned up, rescued his daughters. He said, "Hey, how about you stay with me?" And he thought, oh, in his own way, the God of Midian, maybe at that time, has supplied my need. And here's this guy, Moses, who can work with me. And suddenly my burden is shared and the farm is saved and. See? And I think as he looks at his son-in-law, his illustrious son-in-law, he remembers this episode and he thinks, you know, Moses, you're not getting any younger. You're not going to last forever, and it's important that you don't burn out. So let's get you some help. And we can talk about all the delegation and so on, and the virtues of that, and the raising up of young leaders, and I want to talk about that in weeks to come. But in the meantime, I just want you to stay with Jethro, that this man, this Midianite priest, this man who lately comes to be a follower of Yahweh and a blesser of the people of Israel, he is free to speak. He is free to act. He is an outsider with a mandate. It is not necessary that he should be a Jew. It is not necessary that he should be an insider. He can never be an insider. But from his vantage point, precisely as an outsider who loves, who has learned to love Yahweh and worship him, who loves Moses, who loves the people of Israel, he is entitled to speak. So who may speak? Who may intervene? The outsider, Jethro. Jethro who loves, whose love is gifted insight. And we can see him, can't we? Just to the one side of his son-in-law, watching the whole day long. So finally, some counsel for those who want to be a speaker, who want to intervene, and I would say do desire this. Don't cultivate the passivity that is on offer to us in our cultural moment where we do not speak for fear of offending. Don't go there, but do cultivate love. That's where you get your mandate. So what does Moses do? What does Jethro do? We can learn from him. To those who love the Lord and the Lord's people, curiously observe. Jethro spends the day watching. He doesn't marshal in and say, "Moses, show me your work plan. with the thought that he's got it right and Moses has got it wrong. Instead, he watches. He's curious, what is going on here? And he sees Moses and the stoop of his shoulder as the day progresses, right? Curiously observe. If you want to approach in order to speak, if you want to act, be an observer first. Do not rush to speak or act. Be curious and watch. And when you do ask, don't tell. And this was Jethro's first approach, right? He says to Moses, hey, what is this you are doing? Like, what is going on here? Tell me, Moses, explain what's happening. Because what I see, I struggle with. Explain to me what you are doing. So don't start by telling people what they should do. Ask. Observe and then ask. But please do speak. Do intervene as the Lord gives you a mandate to do that. Jethro and Zipporah, outsiders, who in one case saved the deliverer of Israel and another saved the nation of Israel from a man who didn't know how to delegate. And neither of them, you know, if I put Zipporah and Jethro in the land of Israel today, no one would listen to them. But we are no less that way, I think. We are acutely alert to who has the right to speak, and we inclined to think that we don't have the right to speak. And others are all too happy to tell us, you don't have the right to speak. You don't know who I am. You're not part of my tribe. You're not part of my kin. I say, no, in the Lord, if you learn to love, if you love the Lord, and if you learn to love those he sends you to, you have a mandate to speak. Let's pray. Where you have disqualified yourself, let the Lord come close to you with his love and begin to renew a mandate in your life.